Welcome everyone to Spirit of Truth Church for this talk on the Word of God and the Mind of Man, Divine Revelation, where we are going to be digging into one of probably the most important philosophical, theological topics of the entirety of theology, which is the Christian Logos. So, up until this point, we've been discussing this idea of propositional revelation, the idea that revelation can indeed have content, that it can be things that are specific, that are descriptive, that involve words, that involve language. And we also talked about how there's a number of groups and denominations and sects that essentially say that no, revelation can't have real contentful meaning to it, okay? Very much the liberal bent to theology and to Christianity has said this for many years, really since the mid-1800s. And even earlier if you look into philosophers. And what's fascinating is this, is Christians have often had trouble coming up with the answer to this. So what is the question? Well, the question is there, quote, a radical disparity between the transcendent divine mind and the finite mind of human beings? In other words, can the divine mind accurately and adequately communicate truth to the human mind? Can the human mind perceive it and understand it? And essentially what philosophers and many theologians recognize is that, well, if you have a transcendent God, a fully transcendent God, how is it possible then that you could have this communication between God and man? And a lot of these guys ended up going and saying, oh, well, God just isn't personal then, okay? But he couldn't be because he can't communicate. Or they'll say that God is maybe immanent in everything. And so he communicates through events and through feelings and things like that. But for the most part, people try to deny that God could communicate or has communicated through the Word. Now, what's interesting about this is that Christianity and Judaism before that have always been based on the Word. They've always been based on Scripture. They've always been based on a revelation from a prophet in some sense. You get Moses, and you get the prophets of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Elisha, and then you get John the Baptist, and you get Jesus himself, the greatest, the prophet like Moses, you know, essentially the greatest prophet, if you will, who's also the Son of God, who's also the one true King, who's also the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity. What's fascinating is, it's always been that way, and it's only in more recent times, and by recent I do mean the last couple hundred years, but recent, relatively, that people have really been fighting against this. And it's odd because Christianity's always been a religion of the book, so going away from that, it makes sense that, you know, when people say, for example, that, oh, you know, we're all still Christians, even though, you know, we don't hold to biblical truth or whatever, and my comment to that is, but in what sense? Judaism and Christianity have always been religions of the book. Like, literally, for the entirety of its duration, they have derived doctrine from the Word. So to say, yeah, well, we're going to be Christian, but, like, totally jettison the Bible or totally jettison propositional truth, doesn't even make sense. That's what that's like doing is that's like somebody, for example, say, who is in an organization, and say that organization is about, you know, serving meals to homeless people or something. It's like a group of people coming up to that organization and say, yeah, well, we're gonna be this organization, but we're essentially going to manufacture electronics. It's like, well, go start another organization. Well, here's the crazy thing, and actually I think this is a good explanation of why they wouldn't do that or why it would be less appealing. It's very hard to start a new business. It's very hard to start a new religion. It's very hard to start something new. It's viewed with suspicion. It's viewed as small, you don't have the connections, you don't have the resources. I mean, quite frankly, that's why it's difficult. So if you're going to try to do something like that, and you have an opportunity to do it within an already existing organization, well, there's your bet. There's your spot. There's your opportunity, because you already have the connections, you already have all the resources, you have all that stuff at your disposal, but you just have to hide what it is you're really doing until you have enough influence and power that you can flip the script on everyone and then win the whole thing. And that's where all these hostile takeovers occurred in the mainline denomination. This is why they occurred as well. So I don't believe they were on the up and up, any of them. anytime you have people denying the word of God and then trying to fire everybody who believes in the Bible and then implant all your own people, I would say that's satanic and evil. But, so anywho, we have this issue between the divine transcendent mind and the finite mind of human beings. And the answer, funny enough, is actually related to an early belief of the church. And this is a very fascinating belief. And it's the belief in the Logos, the Word of God. Now, what's interesting, and we're not going to talk too much about this. There is a lot to be said on this, but I don't necessarily know that it's pertinent to this conversation where I really want to just talk about what the Logos doctrine is, as opposed to how it differs from Philo. So the problem is you have a lot of Greeks and Jewish Greeks like Philo who talk about the Logos, but they talk about the Logos. It's impersonal. They talk about like the wisdom as well. And they talk about it in terms of these ideas that sort of, exist in the ether, you know, these perfect forms or ideals. And it's very clear that they're not talking about the Christian God with this in any way, shape, or form, or even the Judeo-Christian God. Sorry, I might sneeze a couple times. I have had COVID recently, and I am feeling much better. It's one of those things that it just hangs around for a while, right? So here's the interesting thing. John and the author of Hebrews, who I would argue is Paul, although I know that's hard to prove, but I would argue John and most likely Paul, I believe the author of Hebrews, begin to bring in this Logos doctrine. They begin to introduce Jesus as the Word. And it's fascinating because that's sort of a new way of talking about God. Now, we've had the wisdom, the Sophia, but we haven't really had the Word yet. So you get this introduction of the Word that's going to come in John 1, 1 through 3, which we'll read in a little bit. And both these authors begin to develop a doctrine of this. And here's what's fascinating. The early church then really gravitates and really builds this doctrine, this Logos doctrine. And here's essentially the idea. It's that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the eternal Logos of God or Word of God. And that he himself mediates all divine revelation and grounds the correspondence between the divine and human minds. In other words, the reason why man can communicate with God is because of the Word of God. Jesus is the one who bridges this gap. And the eternal Logos is essentially a necessary condition or communication then, or condition for the communication of revealed truth. In other words, without the Logos, you don't have communication of revealed truth. So the funny thing is you now begin to see the need for a Trinity here. And the Logos being a key piece of that that allows for the communication of revealed truth, quote, indeed, it is a necessary condition for human knowledge about anything. And that's the most fascinating statement. That actually the Logos is the reason why we have knowledge, period. And this is where, if I were to write a book, and I had this thought, I even wrote major paper / book topic, would be to develop a new epistemology. Right now, one of the best epistemologies we have is probably from Plantinga. He does a really good job on it. There's some others who've done some really good work in epistemology. But I don't know if they've ever come at it from this angle. Because we often ask ourselves, how do we ground things in philosophy? How do we ground existence? How do we ground knowledge? You know, like, what is the definition of knowledge? How do you know what knowledge is? How do you know when you have it? You know, and these are not easy questions. And I'm just going to be honest with you. If anybody says they're easy questions, they really aren't. And the problem is that when you start to ask the deeper questions about epistemology and metaphysics and all these philosophy concepts, you start to realize just how hard it is to talk about these things with any degree of certainty or accuracy. It gets very difficult. You can, but it just becomes very, very hard. And so what's interesting is, or what I would like to do at some point, is actually write a paper or potentially, I probably would have to be a book. It might start as a paper, but it would have to be a book. That essentially is Logos epistemology. It is essentially the idea of knowledge grounded in the divine word himself, Jesus Christ the Messiah. That actually it's the second person of the Trinity that serves as the ground for all knowledge. And that kind of radically changes things because I don't know, I'd have to like really think about this and work this out because typically we talk about knowledge as justified true belief. Plantinga took it one step further and said it's warranted justified true belief. But there's an interesting question, if Jesus truly is the Logos and if he is the back and behind all human knowledge, then is he not actually the determiner of knowledge? In other words, to be a fact of knowledge, or to be knowledge, the fact in question would have to be a thought of God. And essentially, there you go. And so how do we come to knowledge? Well, one of the potential things you would need to do is you would need to say, well, the knowledge that you have must come into alignment with the Word of God. And I think that's the problem missing with virtually all epistemologies right now. See, here's the thing. I'm probably giving away the paper right here. I'm probably giving away the book. The comment would be, you can't have knowledge. Like, you know, we might still need to keep justified, warranted, true belief. I have to kind of see how this all plays out. I think we probably would. But there is another aspect, which is, if it is not in line with the divine logos, a thought of the divine logos, then it cannot be knowledge. What's fascinating is this would rule things like evolution completely out. Evolution is simply not in line with the divine thought of the logos. It would rule out atheism and rule out a whole slew of different types of things people consider knowledge, but would not be. And so I actually would argue that this is a part of it. I think absolutely that if the knowledge cannot be linked to a thought of the, in the divine mind, in the word of God, in the mind of God, then it cannot constitute knowledge, true knowledge. So that's a very interesting sort of side topic on this that's related to this Logos doctrine. Now, there's also another interesting link of Hebrews in the Gospel of John, and there's not been a whole lot of work done on that, and that would be another fun thing to do in terms of a paper, would be to assess Hebrews in the Gospel of John in terms of the Logos doctrine and see what you can do with that. But the idea here is that Jesus is the true Logos, the true Word, and also the true wisdom, Sophia. He's the Word and wisdom. And in the Bible, Logos is not an impersonal thing. It is not a form. It is not an idea. It is not a thought. It is a person. It is a specific individual. It is the second person of the Trinity, is this Logos, which automatically makes this difficult to talk about right off the bat because we have nothing analogous to even do that. And so in what way, then, is Jesus the Logos? Well, what's interesting is it seems that the Logos has three roles as Logos. Okay, the first one would be the cosmological Logos. So I'm going to go ahead and read, if you don't mind, a couple of verses here for us tonight. I hope you guys enjoy the more kind of colloquial thing. Again, I'm still kind of recovering a little bit. I'm feeling much better, but, you know, I think the storm was probably kind of messing me up a little bit, and I've been having some food issues and stuff, but we're working through it. So let's go ahead and see about this cosmological Logos. This would be the Logos as described in John chapter 1, 1 through 3, and we'll read a couple other verses as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him. Okay, so right here we have the Word being defined as God, we have the Word being defined as a him, as a person, and we have the Word creating all things. That's the cosmological Logos. That's the Logos in charge of the cosmos. In other words, Jesus is the necessary condition for the existence of the world and the continued existence, in other words, sustaining of the universe. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Okay, 1 Corinthians 8, 6 as well. Go ahead and read that quickly here. Okay, 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, and all things are from him, and we exist for him, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, and all things are through him, and we exist through him. So there's this continued existence piece of the cosmological Logos. And then finally, Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:16, for everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So again, this cosmological aspect of the Logos, very key, very much there. Essentially, that which was in the mind of God through the Logos was made into being. So we have this connection between the mind of God and that the entire world, the universe, history, everything in it, everything that's ever happened, etc., principalities, authorities, thrones, rulers, everything, is something that is in the mind of God that is made manifest by the power of his word. Okay? And that the word is essentially the one who is the person who's making this stuff manifest. He's the one sustaining it. Now, we also have a second aspect of logos, the epistemological logos. In other words, Jesus' necessary condition for human knowledge. In other words, you can't have true knowledge without Jesus. And this is the one that, like I was saying earlier, I'd love to develop this in a paper or a book. Maybe it'll happen someday, but this is big. This is John 1:9. We'll go ahead and start there. The true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So this idea of giving light to everyone, this is very much used throughout John as essentially, you know, being a light into the darkness. This is truth. This is truth coming. Okay, this is shedding light on the truth and what the truth actually is. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And there are many who would argue that this full of grace and truth is that Jesus is essentially the ground of all human knowledge. You can also go to Hebrews 1, 1-3 as well for more on this. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word after making purification. Oh, well, and then we'll continue on that because you actually get all three there. But again, he has spoken to us. So he is the epistemological logos. And then the soteriological logos, he's the necessary condition for human redemption. That actually comes right here. Sustaining all things by the power, or by his powerful word, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he became higher in rank than angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. And so you have that Jesus is the necessary condition for human redemption. And so you essentially have all of these things. It really is kind of wild, packed into the Logos, and he becomes the necessary condition for existence, for human knowledge, and for human redemption. Now, Justin Martyr argued that every apprehension of truth of any kind was made possible because men are related to the Logos. In other words, he was the ground of all truth. And again, this ties in with this whole Logos epistemology that in order to know, to truly know a thing, for it to be true, for it to have a real impact and real effect, it must first have been, not just have been thought by God, but it must be one of the thoughts of God. It must be essentially one of the thoughts that God, that is in God, that has been expressed in the real world. And that might be a secondary piece to this, by the way, that it's a thought that God has that is actually expressed. Then it is true knowledge. How do you know you have it? Well, that's where justified, warranted, true belief comes in, potentially. But I would argue there's a seriously missing piece in terms of the grounding of these things. Now, so he actually argued that all knowledge, and so here's my comment. People say, oh, calculus is in the Bible. No, calculus may not be in the Bible, but here's the truth. Philosophically, though, you run into an issue. Why is calculus true? Why does it even exist as an abstract thing? The argument would be because it exists in the mind of God, and God has set up this universe to obey those rules, those mathematical rules and laws. And so the idea still connects that essentially if it's not in the mind of the Logos, then it's not real, and it's not real knowledge. So, and this, by the way, would explain why things like string theory are going bankrupt. Because things like string theory, contrivances of man, they're not necessarily in the Logos of God, and therefore they would not be true knowledge. There's a lot of interesting applications of this, like really. I may very well, through reading this, have hit on something here that I really probably should continue to follow up on and would love to, where our situation's a little different. because this is actually a very intriguing idea that could have some very interesting kind of ripples through theology. So I'll be leaning into this definitely in the future. We'll go to Chadwick next. Quote, the word and wisdom of God who is in Christ is also the reason inherent in all things, especially in the rational creation. All who have thought and acted rationally and rightly have participated in Christ, the universal Logos. So Chadwick's going to argue that actually any time someone acts rationally, what they're doing is they're acting in accordance with the image-bearing nature that they have. They're bearing the image of God. They're bearing the image of Christ, not, in a holy way, if we're talking about non-Christians, but we are also image bearers, all humans are. And so the reality is that whenever people act rightly or rationally, they're acting or participating in Christ in the sense that they are walking in the reason that God gave man, which is reflective of his reason. Clement of Alexandria stated, quote, God bestowed upon man a rational principle, which was an imitation of his own image, the Logos. So in other words, there's essentially the divine Logos, but there's also a human Logos. Not that it's by any stretch anywhere near, but it's just simply the idea that mankind is a rational soul that can communicate. And so the understanding would then be that Jesus bridges this gap. How? By causing man to be bared in to bear his image. And so the idea then is the image of God is the explanation for this, quote, close kinship between the human mind and the universal Logos, the Son of God. So you all of a sudden get the necessity for the image-bearingness. There's a reason why animals don't have communication with God in the same way that humans do. Even angels have a different type of relationship with God than mankind does. Mankind is unique, and it's because we bear his image. We have this very fascinating capability, this rational capability, that is reflected in us by the very mind of God. So it's very fascinating. And then we get to one of my all-time favorite, if not probably my all-time favorite, theologian, Carl F. H. Henry. And Carl F. H. Henry said essentially, quote, the Christian Logos doctrine presupposes an intelligible order or Logos in things, an objective law which claims and binds man and makes possible human understanding and valid knowledge. The concept of the Logos comprehends at once the interrelationship of thought, word, matter, nature, being, and law. So here's the crazy thing about the Logos. When you talk about Jesus as the Logos, you have all the following things. You have, essentially, with Jesus, you have the divine mind. You have the very thoughts of God himself. You have the omniscience. You have the creative act, whereby he brings the thoughts that he has into being. You have the word or commands by which those things come and the definitions that he gives. You have essentially thought, you have word, you have matter, nature, existence, and you have the laws of the universe, all wrapped up in the Logos. See, this is the problem. Scientists, I should say, continue to try to find this grand unifying principle, right? This thing that sort of unifies the whole universe together. And what they don't understand is that there is only one thing that could unite all of these things together, that could unite man's unique nature with the reality of creative matter, with the reality of existence beyond death, with the reality of natural physical laws that have no seeming origin, that could unite things with all of this stuff. There's only one thing that could do it, and that is God. But it has to be a specific kind of God. It can't just be any God. It has to be a triune God. It has to be a God who is of three persons. Otherwise, you run into the issues we were talking about earlier. You have to have a God who initiates in with one person, who speaks with another, and who acts with another. You've got to have all of these things. You have to have the triune God in order to do this, because then you unite the thought, the word, the matter, the nature, the being, and the law, all of it together, and it's all explained in one cohesive little package. In other words, that which God thinks, he enacts into the real world, or he enacts as real world, and he is the one holding the connection between these things, and he, by his image, by his allowance of mankind to bear his image, has communicated truth to mankind and allowed mankind to have knowledge about that which he has created by essentially. And I know people often talk about thinking his thoughts after him. It's true. I would argue that God allows us to think his thoughts, essentially. And so as the Logos of God, Jesus guarantees human rationality and certifies the ability of humans to understand the Word of God, the Bible, Scriptures. And so, quote, the correspondence between the mind of God and the human mind that is grounded in the Logos makes possible human understanding of the divine communications of truth. In other words, it's very simply because Jesus is the Logos that we have this communication. Quote, Christianity affirms that this world is a rational universe, that it is God's world. No ability of the universe is grounded in God's creation of man as a rational creature whose forms of thought correspond to the laws of logic subsisting in the mind of God as well as to the rational character of the world as God's creation. In other words, God is ordered, his mind is rational, thus the world he instantiates is ordered and rational. That's, again, the beautiful thing about God and the world he created. The world can be studied precisely because of God's nature and character. This is the other thing. When we talk about the world being a rational place, the world being a studyable place, the world being an orderly place, there's no ground for that other than one brought it into being who also embodies those things, who values those things, who would set those things forth as important and thus structure the universe after them. The idea that the universe would come out looking like it does right now is it's unconscionable. This is why with the multiverse theory, right? People talk about this multiverse theory. Oh, you know, given billions and billions and billions of universes, we're in the one that worked. First, as most of you guys know, you know, where's your multiverse-generating machine? It doesn't exist. That's just a fiction. But there's a second problem. It's not just billions and billions. See, the problem with the actual real problem of the multiverse machine, I would argue, is transversal of the infinite. There's a near, if not near, I would say there. Well, there are. There would be because of essentially how mathematics and measurement work, an infinite number of universes. So how do you create an infinite number of universes and end up at the very universe we're at? You have to traverse the infinite. I would argue that's actually at the root of the multiverse problem right there. That would be, if no one's done that yet, that might be another paper as well. Man, this chapter is one of my favorite chapters in this book, if you couldn't tell. So, continuing on. Quote, since the eternal logos himself structures the created universe and the conditions of communication, logical connections are eternally grounded in God's mind and will, and are binding for man in view of the Imago Dei, or the image of God. Now, here's what's interesting about that statement. Not only is God the source of knowledge, the ground of knowledge, his knowledge is essentially binding. His rationality is binding. In other words, when people try to create these fictitious worlds, these other philosophies, this all stuff, they don't escape the reality they're in. They deceive themselves into thinking that this reality is other than it is, but they don't actually escape it. So it's funny, when you look at all these other religions, they all try to create these alternate histories and alternate worlds and alternate ways of viewing, like, you know, the world's an illusion. Okay, yeah, so what they did is they convinced themselves the world was an illusion, but God's reality binds them to the truth. So it's fascinating that no one can actually escape the truth. You can either live in alignment with the truth or you can deny it, but you can't escape it. It is binding. I like that pieces. And the final quote I'll read tonight is, quote, reason has an intrinsic relationship to God. Excuse me. It has cosmic significance. Christians believe the rational world is the projection of a rational God who objectifies his eternal thoughts in creation and who endows the human creature, the apex of his creation, with the image of God, which includes a structure of reason similar to God's own reason. And there, that is it. That is the doctrine of the Logos, pure and simple. It's the idea that God is a relational God. He's a rational God. He projects his rational thoughts into, essentially, in creation. He manifests them as creation, and he endows a human creature with his image, with the structure of reason similar to his own, that can thus understand his thoughts to some extent. And that is how we get over the epistemological gap. And honestly, that's about as beautiful as it gets. I don't know that there really is anything more beautiful than that in terms of how to overcome the epistemological gap. I just wish I would have known this sooner. I mean, I've known it for a while now, but, you know, I wish I had this like 20 years ago. But, you know, it is what it is. You learn it when you learn it. All right, so I'm not seeing any questions. I hope this was a lot of fun. This is the chapter that I've really been looking forward, and I think I've done a decent job with it here today, that I've really been looking forward to going through and talking about is this, the Christian Logos. So we're going to go ahead, I'm going to set up a Zoom call. I don't know how long we're going to do Zoom, but, you know, I do like to at least say hi to people who want to come and say hi. But I am going to do a little bit of Zoom, but I am also still not feeling the best for one reason or another. All right, so let's go ahead. My Zoom is not wanting to play nice. Let's try and open it again and see if that changes anything. Okay, is there a way to refresh? There it is. All right, so we're going to do the church meetings link, copy meeting link. Again, if anybody's on there, I really would love to see you. New faces and old, I'd love to see everybody. So feel free, hop on. I promise we don't bite. Here you go. In fact, like I said, I've met a lot of really cool people through this. There is the Zoom link. I hope to see you on, and I'm going to go ahead and sign off. So go ahead and get in there again. I'll open it in a moment here. I do have to shut down all of this before I open it, otherwise it causes a problem. So you can just wait in the waiting room. All right. Well, thank you guys so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church tonight for this talk on Divine Revelation, the Lot Doctrine of Logos, or Logos Doctrine. This has been a lot of fun. I hope you guys have enjoyed, and I look forward to seeing you next week. Have a great rest of your night.